Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen. Amen.
I apologize in advance if the sermon doesn't make sense.
You're forgiven in advance.
Yeah. But you're used to it by now. Now I had this sermon in mind and had actually written part of it, and in the week things shifted, and so does the sermon. But hopefully, when we shift gears, no one will get whiplash. In our gospel reading, which you just heard, we have the pleasure of meeting some Sadducees who've come out to spar with Jesus. Now, Jesus constantly having bump-ups with Pharisees, but not so much with the Sadducees. But when he's in Jerusalem, he does run into them from time to time. There were four major religious groups, some would say sects, some would call them parties. I tend to think of parties as political. And these were, to a certain extent. You have your Pharisees, everybody knows them. You know, we know all about them. They have their 300 and, or whatever, 613? Is that right?
18.
Laws. See there, I can't even remember the number. There's so many. They have all their laws. Then you have the Sadducees. You know, we don't know so much about them. The big thing we know is, you know, like you get that little parenthetical statement today. You know, they sort of, some Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection have to remember Luke's writing to Gentiles. They're not going to know who Sadducees are. So you get that little explanation. Then you have the Essenes, the people who were just fed up with everything and went out to the desert, kind of in the wilderness, separating themselves from everybody. And then you have the Zealots, who loved everybody but the Romans. And they were a violent, they were going to bring in the kingdom of God by force. So the vast majority of people are followers of the Pharisees. In fact, you know, the Pharisees are everywhere. It's like they're dropping out of the trees. You know, when no matter where Jesus goes, there are Pharisees. It's like the Visa card. They're everywhere you want to be. You know? And so he's constantly, constantly sparring with them. But the Sadducees are different. They're tied to the temple. They are in Jerusalem and surrounding areas, but they're wealthy. These are the aristocratic folk. They're priests. And they are definitely tied to the temple. And so Jesus is going to run into them when he's in Jerusalem, as he is in our text today. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, come to Jesus with a question. And that's a great introduction by Luke, unlike the last time I preached when he gave the whole parable away in the introduction. This time he's letting you know that they're going to ask a question about the resurrection, obviously. And so they come up with this question, of course having to do with the resurrection. But there's a whole lot more to the Sadducees that separates them than just not believing in the resurrection. These guys are loads of fun. The Sadducees do not believe anything that is not in the books of Moses. Your first five books of the Old Testament, not in there, we don't believe it. They do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in spiritual beings. There are no angels and there are no demons. There is no oral law. Despite what the Pharisees tell you, there's no oral law, only the written law in the Word of God. And you do not have an immortal soul. There is no afterlife. When you die, there are no rewards. There are no punishments. There's nothing. Now, like I said, they're loads of fun. And you can see that they were constantly clashing with the Pharisees. I mean, nobody brought the Pharisees and the Sadducees together till Jesus came along and made them both mad. Now, obviously, Jesus is much closer theologically to the Pharisees than he is to the Sadducees. And he only clashes with them a few times, but of course the big clash he has with them is the last clash when he stands trial before the Sanhedrin. So, in this 20th chapter of Luke, why are they coming out to mix it up with Jesus? I mean, what prompted them to come out and have this confrontation with him? You only have to back up one page to find out why. It's because Jesus entered the temple, their domain. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves and robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. And then it says, the chief priest and the scribes and the principal men, the elders, were seeking to kill him. The chief priest, they're the Pharisees, they're the Sadducees. The others in the group, leaders, some Pharisees, some not. But somehow Jesus managed to get them together to discuss killing him. But the Sadducees are upset because Jesus has disrupted their world. It's their responsibility. And as some scholars point out, the money changers in the temple, probably the high priest Caiaphas and his family. If you remember, he's the son-in-law of Annas, who had also been high priest. In fact, they controlled the high priesthood for quite some time. And they're probably making money off of this. And Jesus drove them out. They're mad. They are mad. But then the whole 20th chapter is a running fight with them. The Sadducees are part of the group. When you're reading in Luke and they say the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders show up, those chief priests, they're Sadducees. Jesus was done this, and then they come and they want to know, who gave you this authority? And again, eventually they learn, don't confront Jesus and with a battle of wits, because you're unarmed. So they come and they say, who gave you this authority? He said, well, I'll answer your question, you answer mine. You know? And then he asked them the question about John the Baptist, you know? Why didn't you listen to him? Is he a prophet or what? And they can't answer it. So he said, well, then I won't answer yours. And then he told a parable about the wicked tenants. And they stood there and they listened to it, realizing he's comparing them to the wicked tenants. This is told against them. And again, they begin to plot how to kill him. And then they come with this great story. Is that there are seven brothers. This is not like seven brides for seven brothers. There's just one bride in this one.
One bride for seven brothers.
Yeah, one bride for seven brothers. It's a much shorter musical. But the interesting thing is if... And I had never put this together in my mind until it was earlier this year. I think I talked with Father Bill about it. It's a very popular Jewish story at this time from the book of Tobit. Now, if you want to read a good story, you need to go home and read the book of Tobit. Sarah, as a character in the story, marries seven brothers. And each one of them dies on the wedding night before he can consummate the marriage. Because each one of them are murdered by a demon. And it's not until the archangel Raphael comes along as a in disguise with his young companion, Tobias. He tells him about her and tells him how they're going to subdue the demon. And they do. And he marries her and he survives the wedding night, which really surprised her father the next morning. Tobias comes out and it's like, oh, he's alive. Because Raphael had bound the demon. But this story, everybody knows. So when they tell this story, you know, oh yeah, we know that one. The one with the seven, yeah, we know that. We know what he's talking about. But they take the story and they warp it. Because they want to bring up this question and expose Jesus for teaching about the resurrection of the dead. And in response to their, you know, so when she dies, whose wife is she? Hey, you know, seven husbands. Who's she going to be married to in the kingdom? And Jesus does two really cool things in his response. First is he lets them know that their question is totally irrelevant. It's a meaningless question because the sons and daughters of the kingdom in the resurrection are not given in marriage. There's no marriage. It's not necessary. You live forever. You don't have to have families. You're the children of God. All right, bachelorhood again. Actually, I wouldn't trade being married for anything. But I was kind of saddened by that. Oh, we're not going to be married in heaven? I don't. But it's not necessary. I know. Part of it.
You're the bride.
Yes, that's what's
cool. We are the bride of the groom. But then Jesus, who would never miss a teaching moment, goes after the root of their question. The fallacy of their denial of the resurrection. Now Jesus knows that they adhere to the first five books of Moses. So he uses a story from Exodus. He draws on that scripture that they hold so dear. And he said, but in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all are alive. To God, all are alive, always. We are always, always alive. Paul, I think, said the same thing to the Romans. If we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. It makes no difference. We are all alive. Now, as I was looking at that story, I was thinking, okay, so what do we do with this? He's like, did Luke record this story so that we could go like, boy, that Jesus, what a debater. Yay! Boy, he socked it to the Sadducees. So they're sad, you see. But, I mean, really, are we supposed to be really pumped about Jesus? Hey, what a debater. Huh? Boy, if I'm ever in a debate, I hope Jesus is on my team. So anyway, I was wrestling with this and said, what is this? What is this? And on Friday morning, and I'll tell you all, from last week on, I have just been in a deep funk. I mean, there are other words for it. Malaise was the word that the blah feeling, and you can't put your finger on it. What is it? What is it? I don't, you know, your heart just like it's been beat up like a punching bag. And I thought back, well, last Sunday was All Saints. And I don't think I've ever made it through an All Saints service without crying. Especially if you sing for all the saints. I don't think I've ever sung it all the way through. And, you know, and you sing it coming in, and we sang it going out. So I probably lost 4 pounds in tears. And that was fine. But throughout my adult life, I have been around death a lot, more so than most. And I'm saying that in a way that I think people should be around more death. It's just that's the way my path went. And to survive that, you adopt a very stoic view of death, or you won't make it. You know, you can't be that involved. You know, just you understand that death is, you know, that's the part of life. And as my grandfather said to me when he was terminally ill, and I told him how sorry I was, and he said, "I don't want to make this sound desperate. None of us are going to get out of here alive." And he was right. Death comes to us all. It's absolute democracy. Everybody's going to get to do it. Some, like Lazarus, got to do it more than once. But, you know, I bet the second time wasn't nearly as scary as the first time. But I was thinking about all of the people, all of the saints I've buried, all of the people I've ministered to in one way or the other who were dying or in their families after their death. And I was just getting really blue about it. It's as you get older, there are more of them. That it's a privilege to grow old. You know, they're not, you know, I didn't die, so they're not worried, you know, thinking about me. I'm thinking about them. And it was just weighing me down all through the week. And then, you know, you think of, you know, people I served with in the Army, people I played football with, people I went to high school with, you know, and reaching that point where, you know, they're dying or... But I still was having a hard time putting my finger on all this till I got a phone call Friday night from my sister-in-law, Brenda. I need to tell you, Brenda is the widow of my oldest brother. She is not remarried. He died 8 years ago. And I see her at Thanksgiving and Christmas, and we talk a lot on the phone. But something I found out about a month ago that I did not know is that she has stage 4 cirrhosis of the liver. Since my brother died, she has been drinking herself to death and has succeeded. She has between 2 and 5 years life expectancy. You know, some people say, well, can't they do a liver transplant? If there weren't so many other things wrong with her, they probably could. But they can't. And she's dying, and she knows it, and we've talked about it. And I thought that's what she was calling about. And so we talked for just a few minutes before she told me that her sister Donna had died the night before from an overdose of OxyContin. And here's the part that put me in my place and began to pull me out of that funk. The reason she was calling, she wanted to know what scripture she could read at the funeral that would minister to their parents. Her parents have 3 children, 1 son who has nothing to do with the rest of the family, now a daughter who's died, and a daughter who's terminally ill. And So a woman who was terminally ill called me wanting to know how to minister to people. Sometimes, you know, you find out you're just a wimp. Not the person should be. But it was in sharing this stuff with her. I mean, the first thing that came to mind was, you know, because, of course, I've been reading it all week, was our first reading from Job. Although my words were recorded, they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. And then she asked me, said, what was the scripture you read at your father's funeral and you read it at Andy's funeral? And I said, you were at both of those and you remember that I didn't make it all the way through without crying. It happens to all of us, Kat. Romans 8:31-39. And I told her this too. I said, you need to practice reading it and practice reading it. Because Paul, when you read a letter from Paul, you have to think of it being dictated. You need to hear it out loud. You need to hear it spoken the way Paul was going. And I think on this one near the end, he probably got all excited and pumped and was on a tear. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword, or danger? It is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what Brenda's going to read to her family tomorrow night. And so then I went back and looked at the teaching of Jesus to the Sadducees. And I thought, that's there for us. It's there for comfort, but it's also there for us to minister. We know it's true. We know it's true. And when people are in the midst of the suffering, we've been comforted and we can comfort them. And I was lifted out of funk. And I woke up Saturday with a whole new lease on life. Special needs friend Jack, I'd been avoiding all week. I called him, hey, you want to go to lunch? <laughs> the best way out of malaise and the dark night of the soul is to minister to people in love. To let the love of Christ lift you out of that. That was my big lesson for the week. It doesn't mean that I don't love and miss those that have gone before. I love them and miss them dearly. But I know they are alive. They are alive. And that though we die, yet shall we live. And I'm not in a big hurry to get there, but I'm not really concerned about it either. I don't fear death. The act of dying I'm a little worried about, but unfortunately that's the one thing you have to do to get there. There was a line Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice did in Jesus Christ Superstar, and I always loved it. When Jesus said, "To conquer death, you only have to die." Amen.